Good to be back with you all this morning. Before we start with prayer, I'd like to take a quick review of last month. Several of us from the church and quite a few of the Awana folks met together out at the Cowley home. They lost their home in the Bastrop fires last year. So this is a before picture of what things looked like when we showed up. We worked for quite a while. This is approximately 9 tons of bricks that we removed from the foundation. We have here another approximate 1 ton of ash and rubble that we removed. And that is a blurry look at what was left over by the time we were done after one day of work. So we had about 30 people all told. So quite a bit of work was done. But let us start with a moment of silence. This is an opportunity for you to examine yourself, make sure that you're in a proper relationship with God, that you've confessed your sins before the study of His Word. Let us pray. Lord, You are the Creator. You have created all things through Your Son and for Him, so that He would come to be first in all things. Father, we know that Your Son is sovereign over all things, whether visible and invisible, and we serve Him joyfully. Father, this morning we pray for Dick and Patricia Bachman. We thank You for their years of faithfulness in ministry. Father, we ask that they would have a great impact upon China, and that through them Your word would go out, that they would present Your gospel and do so well, that they would present it strongly and sow Your seed. Father, this morning we also pray for High Point Baptist Church and Pastor Juan Sanchez. We pray that the congregation this morning would grow from hearing the word. We thank You for His faithfulness in preaching the word week after week. Father, we ask that that congregation would live in love and grace for one another, and that they too would be bold in sharing the gospel to those whom they meet, those whom You bring into their lives. Father, we pray that Christ would be evident in all that they do and say, that Your kingdom would grow and continue to go forth. Father, this morning we pray for Travis County. We pray for Commissioner Ron Davis and the other county commissioners. We ask that You would give him courage to make the right decisions as he and they act on our behalf. Father, we pray for this state that we live in. We pray for Governor Perry. We ask that You would give him wisdom as he faces difficult decisions on a daily basis as he leads us. Father, we pray for our country that we live in. We thank You for the many freedoms that You have bestowed upon us. We thank You for the right that we have been given to elect leaders, although we know that it is You who raises up kings, and You are the one that raises up presidents. Father, we pray for this morning for President Obama. We ask that You would give him discernment as he looks at issues. We ask that he would see truth from lies and that he would be able to understand motivations and agendas of those around him. Father, I ask that You would work in our hearts, that we would honor these men and women that lead us, that we would treat them with respect, for You have placed them over us. Father, this morning, as we study, as we learn Your word, I pray that this would be a time of blessing, that we would understand You more and draw closer to You. We love You and ask You to demonstrate to us Your love for us, that You would continue to do so on a daily basis. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this picture here, we have a man standing with his surfboard in what appears to be a waterless desert wasteland. I'm sure you can pick up the irony of the picture right there. And really, it reminds me of something a friend of mine likes to say. It says that the army invited him to spend a couple years at the beach just without the water. But I really picked this picture because of the shadow and the man. All right. And what is a shadow, really? All right. You know, if you look at it, it seems to be a variable-shaped outline of someone or something that's partially blocking the light. As I was studying this week, I did come across an interesting question online. How much does shadow weigh? I had never thought of that. All right. And really, the answer is that the shadow not only doesn't weigh anything, it actually weighs less than nothing. light itself has weight. It actually applies pressure on our body. Not much, but it's measurable. Right? And because a shadow is the absence of light, the shadow actually weighs less, has less pressure on it than the ground around it. I thought that was interesting. But a shadow does something. It tells you a little bit about what's casting it. Tells you its approximate shape, maybe a little bit about the size, but it doesn't say much. And Paul uses this idea of shadow and substance as he's talking to the Colossians, and he uses it to describe the relationship of law to Christ. So open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 15, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause because of his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So as we saw last week, Paul asserts that the angelic authorities and human traditions are both improper and irrelevant sources of sources for handling sin and the sin nature. And he uses the deity of Christ as the foundation for these arguments, because Christ is sovereign over angels and has defeated and humiliated them at the cross. Angelic-inspired legalism is irrelevant. The baptism of the Spirit, which comes as a result of faith in the resurrection of Christ, frees believers from slavery to the sin nature. God has forgiven us our sins and given us new life corresponding to that resurrection. And the condemnation of the law, which in itself came through angelic mediation, has been abolished by Christ's work on the cross. So living in Christ is the only viable solution to the sin and sin nature. Now Paul builds on that, talking about legalism. In verse 16, he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, when he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge, this is a prohibition. He's saying, don't do it. And when he's saying this to the Colossians, he's not telling them that they must keep others from thinking poorly of them. Can't be done. You just can't control the thoughts of others. But what he is saying is do not let them have the authority to condemn you. Do not cede them that authority. All right. And really, he's talking about how the Colossians view the others. All right. Do not view them as a legitimate authority who has the right to condemn you. I'll say that again. Do not view them as a legitimate authority who have the right to condemn you. We can't control others. We can't control how they think. But we can control what we think and how we think about others. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And he says to do this in regard to food or drink. All right. Now, this is a partial reference to the Mosaic Law and dietary restrictions that are found in Leviticus 11. And we see in Leviticus 11, 43 and 44, do not render yourselves detestable through any swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. So here God, in the Old Testament, was laying out laws of don't eat this. And he's got a purpose for it. He says, so that you will not be unholy, that you will not be unclean. All right? And this is part of how the Lord set out in the Old Testament for them to be appropriate to approach him. All right? This is not just a sin, not sin issue, but this is, are you in the proper position, the proper state to come to God? Now, this is referenced also in Psalms 24, 3 through 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. There's a proper way to come to God. That's what the psalmist is saying here. And the proper way to come to God is in the manner that you have not become unclean. You are not in a state of unconfessed sin, and you are not in a state where you have been unclean by touching dead things, by eating the wrong things. You come to him clean. All right. So there's these two states, uncleanliness and sinfulness. Now, if you approach God in a state of uncleanliness, then it becomes sin. So this was a concept of the Old Testament law. And the Colossian heretics, those that are coming to the church and proposing these false doctrines, are talking about uncleanliness. Now in Acts chapter 11, 5 through 10, this is Peter recounting to the Jews something that had happened to him. He said, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it, and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. So here we have a direct reference to abstinence of food, and specifically that law, that set of laws, has been rescinded. The idea of unclean, unholy, because of what you've eaten, no longer applies. Now, really, the point of the passage there, Peter is talking about relationship with the Gentiles. All right. But the demonstration of food and drink is what's used there. Now, as we've gone through here, you may have noticed there's plenty of reference to food. There's no reference to drink. Right. And what that shows us is that these Colossian heretics were actually taking the Mosaic Law and building on it. It was the Mosaic Law plus. So they're saying, not only don't eat, but also don't drink. So they build up these rules, these laws that were started with Scripture, but went far beyond that. Now, when Paul says in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, there's this interesting layout that he uses. He's talking about yearly, monthly, weekly. They had festivals every year that they were to have every year. There were festivals every month. And then there were festivals every week, the Sabbath. You see this in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. And we see that there's that passage. There's actually several others that talk about this idea of Sabbaths and holy convocations and the fact that you don't work. So these heretics are not only saying, don't touch, or don't eat, don't drink, don't do this. They're also saying, hey, why aren't you taking the Sabbath off? Why aren't you celebrating monthly festivals? Why aren't you celebrating these annual festivals? You're not keeping the law. And because you're not keeping the law, you're unholy. You're unclean. You're not appropriate. You're not proper to come to God. Why are you worshiping in an unclean fashion? What are you thinking? Right? And that can be a little daunting. That can be scary. What's it mean to come to God in an unclean fashion? What's it mean to come to Him if you're not right with God? And they're intimidating. They were intimidating the Colossians. But Paul says of these things in verse 17, he says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And when he says things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, I struggled with this. I struggled a lot. Because there's two ways to understand this. And the first is that things to come is a reference to Christ. Right? That the Old Testament law is in anticipation of Him. And here we're dealing with two different things. We have a verb in the present tense. Verb and the present tense. Now, the problem is mellow. All right? Mellow doesn't mean what we think of it today, to be relaxed and cool to go. All right? No, mellow means about to happen. All right? What is to come? It's a future thing. All right? Now, for you few Spanish speakers, it's kind of the inverse equivalent of acabar de. All right? Things that you just did. This is things that are about to happen. So if we were to look at this and understand it to be things to come, meaning Christ, we look at Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right? And actually right there, that's present tense with mellow, all right? But it's looking from the perspective of Adam, looking forward to Christ. So we see the same construction used to look forward to something. We also see in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, who serve a copy and the shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So there that phrase, he was about to erect the tabernacle, is that same combination of mellow in the present tense. Right. Moses was, in the very near future, going to do something. Right. So from the perspective of looking forward to Christ, there's grammatical support for it. Right. Now, looking at things to come as possibly referencing things which have not yet happened, the eternal kingdom. All right, that same verse that we were in, Hebrews 8:5, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. And he was speaking of the law. All right. So there's a reference right there to things that the law refers to, things not only Christ, but things that are yet still to come. And to be truthful, I would be inclined to look at that as how I understand this verse, that looking at things to come is looking at the eternal kingdom. But it can go on either way. All right. But the funny thing is, either way you read this, both work. Because the point isn't necessarily the relationship between Christ and the law, although we'll look at that in a moment. But the point is that you have shadow and you have substance. And the law is shadow. Christ is the substance. Now, how many of you have shaken hands with your shadow? Or on a really hot summer day, and I know it gets hot down here, I just haven't experienced it yet. But on a really hot summer day, when you're carrying in the groceries, how many of you can hand off a bag to your shadow and give you a hand? No, it doesn't happen. That's ridiculous. And we all know it, because there's nothing to a shadow. It actually, it weighs less than nothing. All right. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's talking about. The law is but a shadow of Jesus Christ. And whether we're looking at the law pointing to Christ or we're looking at the law pointing to the eternal kingdom, in Paul's argument here, it doesn't really matter which way you want to look at, because what he is saying is that there's nothing to the law now that we have Christ. Now, when there was no Christ, when there was the time before his first advent, when all that we had was the law, it's better than nothing. But now that we have Christ, why is it that you're still trying to live to the law? So that's what he's where he's going with this. Now, we do know that the law was fulfilled in Christ. Right? Matthew talks about this extensively. In Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And the way Matthew uses fulfill is fascinating. It's worth a whole word study in itself. Because he uses fulfill in the sense of prophecy. All right, these things were written that they might be fulfilled. And that's the same way he uses it when he talks about Jesus Christ and the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in that the law of the Old Testament was a prophecy in its whole looking forward to him. So there's this definite tie between Christ and the law. The law anticipated him, and he fulfilled the law. He did not abolish it. It didn't go away. It still exists. Right? It's still preserved eternally in God's word. Right? But Christ is the fulfillment of that law. He is the substance that it is looking forward to. Now, as the law looks forward to Christ, we get an emphasis of what the law couldn't do. And Paul gets into that. What the law couldn't do that Christ did. And we covered that last week, really. That he made us full. He made us complete through the baptism of the Spirit, through the resurrection of Christ, so that we are identified with his life. We have new life in him. Law can't do that. The law comes up short. So verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and in the worship of angels, taking his stands on vision he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Now, I'm going to retranslate this one a little bit differently. "Let no one keep condemning you, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." This word is also used in reference to sporting events. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here, so I'm differing there. All right. But he says, "Let no one keep condemning you." All right. And that's really what these heretics are doing. They were condemning the Colossians for not keeping the law, for being unclean. All right. So he says, don't let them condemn you. All right. Now this is logically parallel to the prohibition in 2:16. So the one who acts as a judge is the same who is condemning. Don't do it. Don't let them condemn you. Don't consider them having the authority and the right to condemn you. Don't do it. And then he explains some about what's going on here. He says, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now, we've seen throughout this passage that Paul has been talking about angelic creatures. He's used several different phrases. And now he comes straight forward and says, the worship of angels. That's what this has been about the whole time, is the worship of angels. We saw last week that there's this tie, a very strong tie, between the worship of angels and law, legalistic systems. All right, now there's this kind of apparent conflict of concepts here between delighting and self-abasement. All right, and I translate the word here self-abasement because this is really a false humility. All right, and they are taking pride in the fact that they are keeping themselves low. All right, and so it's just kind of bizarre. They are neglecting, they are restraining from doing things. They are do not eat, do not drink, all right? And they take pride in the fact that they do not eat and they do not drink, that they do no work on the Sabbath, the monthly holy the days, the yearly holy days. They take delight in that fact. So it becomes in itself, this false humility becomes a source of pride. And the worship of angels. These are the two things that they are delighting in. They are delighting in their self-abasement, this false humility, and they are delighting in the fact that they're worshiping angels. Right? That's just really bizarre. Now, because we're looking at this idea of false humility, we need to take a very brief moment and look at what is true humility. All right, Paul talks about true humility in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. There he says, "For through grace given to me, I say that everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith." So here Paul is saying, think properly. Have sound judgment. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Right? And people that think more highly of themselves are not demonstrating sound judgment. Right? Pride and sound judgment do not go hand in hand. That's what Paul's saying here. So, if you want to be smart, if you want to have sound judgment, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's how we should see ourselves. Others are more important than us. How do we view our brother? They are more important than we are. That's true humility. Don't think more highly of yourself, but think more highly of them. But that's not what's happening here. They are thinking more highly of themselves because they do not drink, they don't eat, they don't do work on the wrong days. So what we see here is a disparity of what is right and what is wrong. So this brings us to our first principle this morning. God's grace never gives us a reason for arrogance, for pride. God's grace never gives us reason for arrogance. Now, Paul says these folks are taking stands on visions they have seen. All right, so this is the root of, this is where this asceticism and worship of angels is coming from. They're based on visions. And these visions have, the wording here says that they've been examined in detail. All right? They have looked closely, they have sat and pondered and meditated upon these visions that they've had. All right? Now, these are very real visions. Paul is not saying they are so-called. He's not saying they didn't happen. He's not saying they made them up or that they had a weird dream and called it a vision. Paul is in some sense ascribing factual existence to these visions. They happen. Right. But the source of the visions is from angels. This is not from God. Right. And the result is that they're worshiping angels. So don't denigrate, don't think that supernatural events don't happen. They happen. People can have visions. All right. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and is now already in the world." These things happen. And Paul isn't saying they don't. What Paul is saying is, look at the content. Look at the result. The content is of these visions is that telling them to worship angels. It's telling them to keep the law, neither of which correlates with Scripture. And the result is that they're going off in left field, and they're trying to take other people with them. And Paul's saying, don't do it. So this is that angelic deception that he was talking about in chapter 2, verse 8. All right? It's through visions given to men. All right? And you can believe these people that have had the visions, they're sincere when they say, I saw, it was revealed. They're being honest. They're being deceived. All right? And what's happened, these people that have had these visions, it says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So they have taken the fact that they've been given this revelation, and it's not a divine revelation, but this revelation, angelic revelation, and it become the basis of ego, pride. It was given to me, and you didn't get it. So let me lay this on you so you can benefit from what was given to me. That's the attitude they're taking. And what Paul says is, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This person has received the vision, and they've succumbed to sin. And they have elevated themselves. They have thought more highly of themselves than they should as a result of this vision. And we've got this super ego going here. It was given to me. It wasn't given to you. So Paul is talking about this self-importance and saying, it's sinfulness. And right there, that's plenty of condemnation in itself. Now he says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Now, not holding fast to the head, all right, he's providing a contrast to these previous things that being delighted and being inflated, all right, as opposed to sticking to Christ, not holding fast to Christ. So these visions and the response to the visions has led them in a different direction. It's led them away from Christ so that they're no longer holding fast to the head. And Paul uses a little bit of play on words here because remember, Christ is the head over angels. All right? And there he was talking about supremacy and authority. Here he goes off into an example using the body. All right? Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. So now he uses this extended metaphor to say, all right, you've heard about these visions. They're claiming that they are more, they are greater for having received these visions. But really, they're not holding fast to Christ. And it's Christ that God uses to provide growth to the church. God doesn't grow the church. God doesn't provide growth to believers through the angels. That comes from Christ. So he's got this idea of being interconnected in the body, and everything comes through one point. It comes through Christ. It doesn't come through angels. It doesn't come through these other visions and traditions of men through the law. It comes through Christ. So, and Paul talks about this in the Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16. And I'm sure we're all familiar with that passage talking about, you know, he gave pastors and teachers for the purpose of, all right. And that brings us now to what's really our first point here. Our first point, do not accept false authority. There's a long build up to it. But Paul is saying here, do not accept false authority. We live our lives faced with many authorities. Some are legitimate, some are not. All right. But all legitimate authority comes from God. God's delegated authority to parents over children. God has given the government's authority over us. God has set up a system of authority within the church. But there are false systems of authority. And when we choose to obey false systems of authority, we're allowing them to rule over us, even though they aren't supposed to. Now, for you young folks in school, this authority can come from other students pressuring you to do something that you don't need to, that you know you shouldn't. Yet when you do it, when you fall into peer pressure, when you knuckle under, you're in essence, you're telling them that they have the right to tell you what to do. They don't. They don't have the right to tell you what to do. Another common source of false authority is science. Science is the body of human knowledge, sometimes accurate, sometimes flawed, always changing, yet it's frequently held up as a basis for telling us what we should believe, how we should behave, what we should do and what we should not do. And at the point that you ascribe to that, you are allowing science to be the authority in your life. Paul's saying, don't let someone else, don't let false authority rule over you. Verses 20 and 21, if you have died with Christ through the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now, we have what's called a first-class conditional here. And unfortunately, English doesn't mark these nearly as well as the Greek does. All right. This means if and you are. And there's different ways of understanding if, but this is if and you are. If you have died with Christ, and you have died with Christ, to the elementary principles of the world, and again, that reference to angelic beings, then why, if as if you were living, and here he makes a very clear hypothetical, you are not living in the world. You've already died to the elementary principles. So why are you pretending like you did, like you still live in the world? Why are you doing it? And we see here that some of the Colossians were actually being deceived. They were falling prey to this and starting to follow these laws. They were knuckling under. And he gives the decrees here. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So this idea of do not handle is the touching of unclean things, which the Old Testament talks about. The do not taste, though, that's interesting because that's never actually commanded anywhere in the Old Testament. All right. And it can be something as little as just putting it on your tongue. The taster at Cana took a taste of the wine and said, hey, this wine is better than the other. All right. But this idea of do not taste goes a step beyond the do not eat. And frankly, the do not touch and do not handle, they're close enough parallels, I can't tell you what the difference is between them. Paul seems to have seen a difference. I don't know what that was. But the idea is that they were falling into this legalistic view. They were saying, oh, I can't, I mustn't. All right. And using that as means of determining whether or not they were appropriate to go to God, whether or not they were appropriate to worship him. Right. This is not to say that law was being held, that they were more righteous, or that they were righteous because they kept the law, but more that they were holy, that they were set apart, that they were then eligible to come to God. But Paul has said, we're set apart through a whole different way. He says in Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That came from God. I'll sink here somewhere. So these laws, that's not what sets us apart. That's not what makes us eligible to come to God, because we're already in his kingdom. It's already the work's been done by Christ. So now in verse 22, he says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. All these things that you do not taste, do not drink, do not touch, do not handle. All right. Those things decay, and it's not even like they decay over a long period of time. They decay over a matter of days and weeks. All right. They're, talk about transitory. All right. They don't have any lifespan, any shelf life in the long term of things. They're come and gone. All right. Think about food that you leave on the counter. How long is that good for? If you don't get it in the fridge, it's good for a matter of days. If you get it in the fridge, well, maybe it's good for a week, 2 weeks. Probably don't want to push it to 3 weeks. All right. So why are you letting your life revolve around things that just don't last? All right. They perish with use. You eat them, they're gone. You leave them, they're gone. They're gone. All right. And why are you doing these things? According to the commandments and teachings of men. So here we get just an interesting dual authorship idea in these false teachings, that they're coming both from angels and men as opposed to God. All right. So Paul is undercutting the authority of those making these assertions, saying they don't have the authority to tell you this. So why are you keeping it? They're wrong. They're following a set of traditions come from angels, and angels were defeated by Christ. They've been humiliated by Christ. Why is it you're following them? Why is it you keep them? Looking at verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now I'm going to retranslate that again. Which things have indeed a reputation of wisdom, in will worship, in self-abasement, and sparingness of the body, not in any honor, only to the satisfying of the flesh. All right, and that's different than what you have, and I realize that. When these things were being presented, which things have indeed a reputation of wisdom, they sound good. It seems to make sense. Others think that they make sense. All right. But this idea of following the law, while it seems to make sense, it appears to be wise, it isn't. All right. It's worship of what we want. And the idea is really this anarchy of religion. Will worship. I worship the way I want to, as opposed to what the Lord has said. Self-abasement, again, that false humility and unsparingness of the body, that's depriving the body of things. All right. And the idea being that, well, if I have sinful inclinations and if I deprive my body, I am master of my body, I won't have those sinful inclinations, and I win. I'm holy. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He says, not in any honor, only to the satisfying of the flesh. And this last phrase here is really why I felt it necessary to translate it. He said, you don't actually get honor from keeping the law. There's no value in it. Right. This is actually, you're satisfying the flesh. And this is a real condemnation of legalism. Not only does legalism not resolve the issue of sinful inclinations, right? Legalism is itself falling into sin. It's satisfying those fleshly desires that the legalist is trying to control. Legalism is itself a sin. So that's our second point. Legalism is the product of the sin nature, the very thing it's thought to resolve. So what is legalism? It's living according to any system of rules or principles for conduct for the purpose of becoming closer to God or more acceptable to God. Say that again. Legalism is living according to any system of rules or principles for conduct for the purpose of becoming closer to God or more acceptable to God. We live under grace, and to understand legalism, you have to understand grace. Grace is living with one another without consideration of merit. Our relationship with God is one of grace. We have nothing. We are nothing apart from God's grace. Through Christ, he did all the work to create the world. He holds the world together. He did everything to provide salvation for us. We are righteous in him. We make no contribution. There is no merit on our side. So our relationship to God is one of grace. He provides the grace and we accept it. Similarly, our relationship with one another is to be one of grace. Grace can be allowing others to hold different doctrinal viewpoints than we do without criticizing them, without ostracizing them. Grace can be recognizing that others have different ideas of proper conduct than we do. And we leave them room to live their lives according to their conscience. Grace means recognizing that we all still sin. And we don't condemn others when they struggle with sin. Instead, we are to love them and come alongside them to help bear them up. There's no system of conduct that can solve the problem of the sin nature. That comes only from faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit's work in our life. So a quick review. The principle today is God's grace never gives us reason for arrogance. We've seen that we should not accept false authority. We've also seen that legalism is a product of the sin nature, which is supposed to resolve. We should no more embrace a legalistic way of life than you can hug a shadow. It's empty and only points to Jesus Christ, who is the source of all that we need for life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for providing for us grace, because we can in no way come to you on our own. Father, we could not resolve the sin nature. We could not take care of our own sin. Then we still cannot now. It is all through your work, and we thank you for that. Father, I ask that as we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would draw us closer to one another, and that we would have grace for each other, that we would treat one another in a manner that is appropriate, that we would view one another in humility, thinking more highly of each other than of ourselves. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.